We continue our series in the Old Testament prophet Micah and find ourselves in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 through 8 of Micah chapter 4 if you'd like to follow along. Micah writes, Micah chapter 4, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his big tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion for this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." God, thank you for your majesty. Thank you for your word. Would you teach us? Would you teach us from your word? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to Micah chapter 4, and as we have noted, I have noted virtually every time, Micah is broken up into basically three proclamations. Three proclamations that follow the same pattern: curses for the consequence of Judah's rebellion, followed by salvation oracles or salvation proclamations. We started last week on proclamation number 2 in Micah chapter 3. Looking at the consequences, the curse section. And now we come to chapter 4, and we have a more extended, at least more extended than the first proclamation, more extended salvation oracles that will take us through chapter 4 into chapter 5. And so this morning we come to the first section of that. It's really, I think, broken down into two sections, so we will, and they're noted actually by this reference to the days. So if you see in chapter 4, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," or I think if you have NIV, it's "in the last days." And then if you look ahead to verse 6, "in that day." So probably broken into two sections, but we will, Lord willing, look at both of those sections of verses 1 through 8. From that, I don't always do this, but from that, I'm going to give you a big idea that I think can be broken down section by section. I think we see it as we go section by section. And that big idea is this: the majesty of the Lord, here's what we see in these verses, the majesty of the Lord drawing a multitude as he makes all things right and mends and mobilizes a people for himself. So we got the brought to you by the letter M, the majesty of the Lord drawing a multitude as he makes all things right and mends and mobilizes a people for himself. the majesty of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above all the hills. Samuel Johnson once said this. He said, "He who praises everybody praises nobody. He who praises everybody praises nobody." In some sense, verse 1 of chapter 4 is sort of a contrast to that very statement. He who praises everybody. Every high place, if it's the same level of high place, is just another high place. But we have an image here of in those latter days, the majesty of the Lord will be exalted above any other. Now, we need to make note of that phrase. I believe in NIV and King James Version, the verse begins with that phrase, in the last days or in these latter days. So we need to make note of that. The latter days, in terms of our study and our ideas these days in terms of theology, would be known as eschatology. The study of the eschatos, the study of the final things, the last days, the latter days. For the prophet, in terms of progressive revelation, latter days has sort of a twofold, or you might put it in the terms of this way, a two-stage fulfillment. So latter days, in one sense, for the prophet, is communicating a future that's beyond Micah's view. So in those days that I can't quite see yet, I don't know the details of, let me tell you about these days. I can tell you this about these days. But it's also talking about that final period of history. So in some sense, the latter days, when the prophets talk about the latter days, there is a sense of fulfillment in that it's looking ahead to, perhaps in this case, the restoration of Jerusalem. But not completely. It is also looking ahead to those last days. So there is a progressive fulfillment where you could say, okay, yes, there are pieces of this salvation oracle that have been fulfilled or seem to have been fulfilled in the return of the people from exile and the restoration of Jerusalem. And yet, you're always left with this sense of not yet. That's not quite it. On purpose. So you're looking forward to something. Ultimately looking forward to Christ. And so then you can take the next step in terms of that revelation and say, in the latter days, Christ has come. But not yet. We look at phrases like swords turned into plowshares and the idea of this image of peace, and we say, that's not the world we live in. Not yet. So one day, and that's the return of Jesus, that one day when ultimately that will be fulfilled in its completion, in all of its magnificent, vibrant 4D, whatever, K, whatever we're on now, whatever version we're on, and all that beauty, high def in reality. Those are the latter days. So there is a sense where Micah is speaking to the people and saying, this will come for the people, but not yet. And a longing for that return of the Messiah, and ultimately that return of the Messiah we still long for when you say, come, Lord Jesus. The majesty of the Lord will be exalted in the latter days. The latter days have begun in Jesus, and he is exalted, but the latter days will be when he comes in his glory. The majesty of the Lord will be exalted. So he has this image. And this image, and I think we can draw a couple observations from this image. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. So the place of the Lord's presence, first of all, Micah tells us, will be the highest. But there's also in this image the sense of the mountain of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, not only be the highest, but that God will be exalted not only above any other, but he will be exalted everywhere. There will be an overwhelming sense of God's exaltation above any other in every place. It seems to be that is the image that is being painted here. Now, we need to pause here and think about the context of the ancient Near Eastern idea of high places. Perhaps you've read through the Old Testament and you've recall something of that phrase and the high places. As you read through Israel's history and when they've disobeyed, they created idols in the high places. Well, there was this idea in the ancient Near Eastern mindset that the gods deserved a high place. And so they would be put upon hills, or they would be put upon mountains. But if we listen to Samuel Johnson, and I think he's right, if he who praises everybody praises nobody, then all of the high places end up being, depending on where you are and who you serve, that high place is as good as any high place. And so Micah paints this picture that God's high place, the presence of the living God, will be exalted above any other. There's some interesting dynamics going on when you think about this, though. One of the concepts of the high place in the ancient Near Eastern culture was that one of the ways they would honor their gods was by building some of these high places. And so they would build, in our image, it would be like a pyramid. They were called ziggurats. And the idea of building the ziggurat was not only so that humankind could go up to and meet with the God, but also so that the God could come down and meet with humankind. And so in these ziggurats, I find it just intriguing that some of them then would be built and they would have a place partway up or somewhere on the structure itself, and they would have the bench or something like that. It would be a resting place for the God. It must be a long way down, so the God needs a resting place before he comes and visits us. And when we think about that, just in contrast to the picture and the image of the God of all creation and the temple of God, there's no resting place for God. God's presence comes to be with his people. This God is bigger than any other God. He's greater than any other God. He's better than any other God. And so Micah, sort of in distinction from these ideas of the high places, is saying God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is the God who is supreme over any. So he is the God who is victorious. Some of the things that these high places were meant to symbolize is the victory. So because it's higher, he is. Well, it's not unlike when we have the medal ceremony, right? Which medal gets the highest place, but first place, he's the highest one. These high places would symbolize God's victory. They would symbolize sometimes in terms of their height, they would sometimes symbolize God's transcendence, his distance, inasmuch as the high places are in the clouds. In some sense, the gods were unreachable. But on the flip side of that, it would communicate, and again, the sense of the rest area for God to be with his people, it would communicate the idea that the God, was with his people. Micah comes along, and in this salvation oracle says, this is the moment when it will be abundantly clear the truth that we know, and it will be abundantly clear that the God of all creation is supreme over anyone. Yahweh's mountain will be chief above any other mountain, because Yahweh is chief above any other God. All of these gods are at best replicas of what the God of all creation really truly is. God is ruler over all. God is supreme, so he is majestic. In those latter days, the majesty of the Lord will be lifted above any other, will be exalted, so that, listen to what he says next in the last part of verse 1, so that it shall be lifted above the hills and the people shall flow to it. So the majesty of the Lord is drawing a multitude of people. He notes in verse 2, the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's this magnificent imagery. First of all, that the majesty of this mountain of God's presence is so beautifully drawing to people that almost as if the language that will flow like streams, a rush of water, almost as if a rush of water is coming, this crowd of people will be drawn to the majesty and the beauty of the Lord. Come, let us go, one says to the other. But note also the language of Micah. The people shall flow to it. And the parallel line, many nations shall come and say. So now Micah is saying to God's people, as God's people, this is the God of all creation, and he will one day draw a people of all creation so that the whole world will be drawn to him. The nations, not just the Jewish people, not just the people of Jerusalem at this point. This God will be lifted up so high, he will be drawing a multitude to himself, like a great river rushing toward the mountain. A number of observations. A part of me just pauses here practically to wonder what it is that people are drawn to today. If we talk about church ministry, what would people be drawn to? Are people drawn more to the church or repelled by the church? If people are drawn to the church, are they drawn to the church because they, I don't know, have donuts? Or have delight in the God of all creation? If we just, I remember youth ministry, I remember doing this one event. I was on this team and it wasn't my thing, but I got to be on this organization team and I hated it. Because it ended up being this outreach event. And the conversation turned to the outreach event, and then the question was, what do we have for a hook? How do we get them there? Ah, I've got a great idea. I know somebody, so we'll have Chick-fil-A, and then we'll give away a car. And they gave away a car. And at some point in that conversation, I thought to myself, are we drawing people to the God who is magnificent by himself, or are we drawing people to the bling of the world around us? And I don't know the right or wrong answer in that scenario, except to say that the Bible is so clear that the God of all creation is beautiful by himself. And one day people will be drawn to him just because of his majesty. I'm not against donuts, by the way, nor am I against Chick-fil-A. But the image is just one of just delight in the majesty. The multitude is drawn to God himself. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And why then did they come? First of all, the majesty of the Lord will draw a stream of people from all nations. That's the observation. But what happens next? It is resulting in, here's how I put it, resulting in discipleship. Look at why they come. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The draw somehow is to come to the proclamation of the living God, that we might know him better in a way that leads us to walk in his path, to walk in his ways. It's discipleship, following in the footsteps of that God. So it's drawing a multitude to the majesty of the living God that results in a heart change that leads to walking in his ways. But then it's just intriguing, this image. If we said that it's right, that the language is people are rushing like a great river to the mountain of God, you can't miss how that flow goes at the end of verse 2. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. So the image is almost as if these people, these nations come and they can't not come because the majestic presence of the living God, this mountain is just massive in its beauty and magnificence. And so they rush like a river too. They wander in worship and it transforms them. And so they walk in his paths, which necessarily leads them out to share that. That's almost the image here. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the resulting discipleship that we may walk in his paths really ends up in the proclamation of the glory of God and the truth of his word. So the majesty of the Lord draws this multitude of people that are transformed by his presence, and they'll go out and then proclaim his name among the people. It's this flow that we're not meant to stay here somehow. We're meant to continue to proclaim the majesty of the Lord, drawing a multitude as he makes all things right. Look at verse 3. And he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Perhaps that sounds familiar. Perhaps it sounds familiar because it might be familiar. That passage looks a lot like a passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So perhaps they drew from the same source. It might be that Isaiah drew from Micah, Micah drew from Isaiah. They may have crossed paths and had coffee at Starbucks one day and hashed it out. But they are similar in that God inspired them both to bring up this image of peace, making all things right. He begins by noting how God is a just God. The Lord will judge. The Lord will judge between who many peoples shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. The Lord will judge the strong and the weak justly. The Lord will judge many peoples, Micah says. The Lord will judge not just Jerusalem. The Lord will judge strong nations far away. Even the wrong does. In other words, perhaps for his audience immediately, they would be thinking something like, even those wrongs that are done by Assyria will be righted one day. We can trust that God still reigns supreme. His mountain will make all things right in his presence. And so even the strong nations, the ones that we feel like we are subjected to, even the wrongs done by them will be made right one day. There's another interesting, though, theme here. If you recall some of the thoughts that are woven through the first parts of Micah, they're rife with injustice. The injustice just last week in the curse narratives of chapter 3, we saw the injustice of the civic leaders, the injustice of the prophets, the injustice of the priests. They're proclaiming for money. They're proclaiming those who can pay for their affirmations receive it, and the weak and the oppressed therefore don't. At best, they get silence. At worst, they get a curse. That's unjust. In contrast, now we have this salvation oracle coming along and saying God will make all things right. In fact, God will be for those who are the forgotten ones. He will bring justice to those who feel as if they have no justice. Even this very moment in Jerusalem, in the place where God's presence is supposed to exist, that day everything will be made right, and God will indeed exist in all his majesty. He will reign. And so in contrast to that injustice that's even going on at the very time, God's judgment does and will prevail. It's as if Micah is reminding the people, God's justice, God's salvation, that's what has the final word. So hear this. amidst all of the sound bites, amidst all of the things that are pressing against us, and amidst all of the discouragement we hear, listen to the truth. God's justice, God's salvation has the final word. And that justice brings about peace. God's justice will be made right and will transform. I found this funny little anecdote. Apparently it's true. Apparently in Arizona, Boot Hill Cemetery, there is the epitaph on a tombstone of a man named George Johnson, who was shot dead as... Nope, that's not true. He was hanged. He was hanged as a horse thief because he innocently and inadvertently bought a horse that was stolen. As a consequence, he was hanged. And here's what his tombstone apparently reads. Here lies George Johnson, hanged by mistake. He was right. We was wrong. We strung him up, and now he's gone. He was right. We was wrong. We strung him up, and now he's gone. I can't even say that. Rhymes, though. It sounds really good. Justice. There is so much injustice, and yet it will be made right. Even that which was done unjustly in good motive, perhaps, and yet God comes and he will make it right. So what's that justice look like? Well, in part, there will be peace. But note how he says it. The middle of verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Not only will there not be war, there will be no more war. But he says there's not even going to be any worry of war anymore. So you don't have to have implements of war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore, so you don't have to have fear of war. And on top of that, he continues in verse 4, they will sit, in contrast, not will they worry, they will sit now, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. The image is one of resting without worry or fear of what's going to come in terms of these dynamics. No one shall make them afraid. Wouldn't you want to live in a worry-free, fear-free world like that? That's the image. But then the last line tells us why that is. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. To be clear, Micah is speaking of the one day this will be totally true. To be equally clear, God has spoken through his word, and in Jesus Christ, there is a way in which this is abundantly already true. As a believer in Jesus, there is a way in which we can and should walk in peace that passes any kind of understanding. Even, and especially it's most powerful in a world that resounds with wars and rumors of wars. As a Christ follower, there is a way in which this is fulfilled, and that we need walk not in fear at all. Actually, John says it, perfect love casts out fear. What perfect love is he talking about? He's talking about the completed perfect love of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we walk in that kind of love, it's nonsensical to fear anything else. To be clear, yes, there is a one day when this will be unutterably, incompletely true. And there is a today, because of Jesus, that we can claim that as the truth. It's not health and wealth. It's not some pipe dream. It's a reality because of Jesus. That's the image we're called to. One day it will be. Today, in a real spiritual sense that makes a difference in real life every day. It's true for Jesus followers. And so then he goes on in verse 5. And he reminds his people that this is their choice, for all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We choose to be the ones who come to the majestic mountain. We choose to be the multitude who go out and proclaim him. We choose to stand firm in the truth that he will make all things right. And that brings us a peace that passes any kind of understanding today. So we need not fear. Then he continues in verse 6, and he re-ups on this phrase, in the latter days, this time in that day, same time frame. In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion and from this time forth and forevermore. The majesty of the Lord drawing a multitude, making all things right as he mends and mobilizes a people for his name. That's verses 6 through 8, mending and mobilizing. Here's the first observation I make. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble. Note the repetition. I will assemble and I will gather. I will assemble the lame and I will gather those who have been driven away. What is significant about the lame? Well, there probably are a number of things, but one of them is they can't assemble themselves. What is significant about those who have been driven away? They can't drive themselves back. The image is that God is on a mission to gather those who can't gather themselves by themselves. The lame, the driven away, the afflicted. There is certainly more in the Old Testament Jewish context. The lame are the outsiders. The afflicted are the ones who are ritually impure, and so they can't come and worship on their own. They're separated by virtue of who they are, by virtue of being lame. They are separated from this God who is a God who gathers. In the immediate context, we have to think again of the contrast of those leaders who have been described in chapter 3, those who proclaim to the rich and proclaim to the haves and proclaim against the have-nots. God says, no, I am the God not of those leaders. That's not the example. I am the God who gathers those who are the have-nots, who gathers those who can't gather themselves. The imagery, while not explicit, is imagery of a shepherd again. The shepherd who goes and gathers his sheep, even those who can't gather themselves. So in contrast to the shepherds of the people who are destroying and devouring and flaying the people, chapter 3, we have the shepherd leader from earlier in chapter 2, the shepherd king who comes and gathers his people, the shepherd king who will be made much of and lifted high on his throne, on his mountain in this image. So he gathers those who cannot gather themselves. And then he mends and mobilizes them into a nation. Look at verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. All of those have-nots will become my people. It reminds me of what Paul says about the gospel of foolishness. He chooses the foolish of the world to shame the wise. And the gospel is foolishness to those haves, and yet to us who are have-nots, it's salvation. He gathers us. He mobilizes the casts off, making them into this nation whose God is the center. He ends with this image of the tower again. The tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, the ones he has gathered now center around this tower that is the majesty of God. And it shall come, the former dominion shall come, the kingship of the daughter of Jerusalem, restoring Jerusalem's dominion because the proper king is now on the throne. The majesty of the Lord draws a multitude. As he makes all things right and he mends and mobilizes a people unto himself. The God who gathers those who can't gather himself for his glory. 1998, Christopher Searcy was playing basketball, hanging out, having a good time with his friends when he was shot in a drive-by shooting. Right next to the hospital, that's where he was playing basketball. His friends managed to drag him within 40 feet of the entrance to the hospital, where he lay bleeding out. And the hospital staff looked and refused to help because it was against the hospital's policies to administer aid to anyone outside of the actual hospital. I don't know how long until finally one of the policemen lifted him up and put him in a wheelchair to roll him into the hospital because nobody would help him. He couldn't gather himself to save himself. He had to have someone take him into the hospital. But it was too late. He didn't make it. That's not the image of the God of Micah. That's not the image of the God of the Bible. That's not the image of the God whose majesty is so magnificent above any other. It draws people, it sends people, and then God gathers people who cannot gather himself. You can't help but see that while Micah certainly is talking about that one day, there are so many practical applications for us today. First of all, the majesty of the living God is meant to be beautiful. Is it a delight or is it drudgery for us to worship God? And then how do we respond to that? As he draws a multitude, is he drawing people to himself? Are we sharing and proclaiming that? As he shepherds us and he makes all things right, he brings us that peace and that lack of fear. Are we finding that? No, that's not actually right, is it? We already have it. So maybe the right question is, are we appropriating that in our lives? Are we appropriating the peace that passes any kind of understanding? But then as we end, you can't help but see the evangelistic implications. That the God who gathers those who can't gather themselves is a God who has called us as his followers, as his hands and feet, to be the ones who lift the people who are hemorrhaging in the streets into the wheelchairs and invite them into the presence of the majesty of the Lord of all creation, O tower of the flock. Hill and the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. And King Jesus will reign. How many people will we invite to see his beauty? Lord, thank you for the beauty of your majesty. Thank you that one day it won't be tainted by sin anymore from our perspective. You will rise above any other, that one day. And may we long for that day, but may we long for that day in a way that changes the way we live today. Long for that day in a way that changes our hearts so that there is this increasing peace that passes any kind of understanding, not because we manufactured it, but because we came to the majesty of the King of all creation, and we just bowed before you. Live out that majesty in a way that dispels any fear. Because we're looking to the majesty above any other. Live out that majesty in a way that brings delight in worship and a desire to reflect your heart that gathers those who cannot gather themselves, those who are afflicted and lame and hemorrhaging on our doorstep. God, I confess we can't do that. Not by ourselves. So we need you to change our hearts in a way that honors and stands in awe and lives this day in light of that day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.